And so we're trying to draw out from chapter 17 and 18 of 2 Samuel things that we can apply to our own experience day by day as we make our trek through life. We noticed this morning some of the personalities who are involved in these two chapters, the kings that are involved, the advisors that are involved, the priests that are involved. It's a fascinating demonstration of the sovereignty of God working in people's lives, some of them named, some of them unnamed, as we shall see, but God working in circumstance to bring all these people together in a very unique way to accomplish His will and purpose for the nation of Israel. We noticed together this morning that there were two different kings, one the rightful king, David, the other his son Absalom, who's a usurper. Because of his handsome appearance, because of his striking beauty, he naturally drew people to himself. Some of us don't have that problem, but some of you do, all right? Then we noticed that he had an advisor named Ahithophel. And the scripture says specifically of Ahithophel, he had incredible speaking ability. He was a tremendous orator. And when he advised King David, and when Absalom persuaded him to come and be his advisor, it was like an oracle of God speaking, or like somebody who had communed directly with God. So this man has tremendous things going for him, humanly speaking, this Absalom. He has his own appearance and presentation. He has this fabulous advisor alongside him who can speak, and everybody stands back in awe and says, man, we never heard anybody talk like that before. And you remember how Ahithophel advised Absalom that he would like to go out and try and make an attack and get King David and bring him back. If I go after David, I'll just go for the one man, let all the people be demonstrated that they've lost their king and they'll come back and follow you. It'll be real easy. Just let me have at it. And then Absalom says, well, I'd like to hear the advice of Hushai. He was David's friend. He was kind of a plant, if you will. He was going to be an informant for David. And Hushai comes along and says, no, that's really not the approach. You see, Ahithophel was going at it with the perspective that King David is weak and tired and weary and worn out. He's exhausted. Now's the time to strike. We were trying to point out this morning that the devil knows that in your experience and mine. And when you are physically or emotionally drained, that's the very time he's going to lay on you big time. We were talking to a young couple just this week, and the gal is physically drained. She is zapped because the little infant they have has not been sleeping well. She needs some surgery, apparently. There's some illness there, and the mom has not gotten sleep, and it's gone on and on, week after week after week, and the little gal is just totally worn out. So now doubts start coming back in, and questions start coming back in of things that happened 2 and 3 and 4 years ago. And she's having a hard time dealing with all that. Brothers and sisters, the devil knows when you're tired, when you're worn out, he can come after you and make great strides. And many of us today are caught up in a lifestyle where we are going endlessly. We move 27 hours a day. We move 8 days a week somehow or other. We just go, 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 go. We've got to warn ourselves against that. We got to know right up front that we're putting ourselves at tremendous risk. Young people especially are guilty of that. They go off to camp, they go off to some service or ministry, and they figure that because they're serving the Lord, they never have to go to bed. And after about 3 days, they are useless because they've tried to maintain this unbelievable precedent of saying, I'm superhuman. I don't have to rest. I don't need sleep. I don't need to eat. I can just go and have a good time. That's when the devil's going to get his wedge in. Hold your finger here. We'll come back in a minute. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, if you would. We just want to read 3 or 4 verses there. You know them well, but let's just point out something about this issue of being tired. One of the approaches that Ahithophel suggested for Absalom was, if David is tired, we've got our chance. All right? The devil uses that logic. Isaiah chapter 40, just the last 4 verses of the chapter. Verse 28. Isaiah 40:28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is he weary, so that there's no searching of his understanding. We can never fully grasp God because he moves on a different time frame than we do. He has a different energy level than we do. He has a different power capability than we do. He's infinite and we are finite. He is never weary. He is never tired. When the Lord Jesus came to earth and walked among men, he took upon himself human form and he was weary and tired and thirsty. He did have to have sleep. He did have to have food. That proved he was man. But he was still God at the same time. And if he wanted, he could have turned stones into bread. He could walk on water. He could give blind people their sight. He was God and man blended together in one form. We'll never quite grasp that this side of eternity. Don't even bother to try. All right? God is infinite. He is never tired, never weary, never faints. That should encourage our hearts. We are dealing with an absolutely awesome God. And when every other resource on the planet has failed you, God is always there. That's why it's better to go to him first instead of last on the list. We generally try all the counselors, all the advisors, all the confidants we can find. And when all else fails, it's, oh yeah, we should have prayed. No, we should have prayed first. And then if the Lord so directed, you go to all these other agencies for their help or advice. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint. And for those of you who are in the younger generation, read that 35 or younger, that word means those who are fatigued or exhausted. Every once in a while, you'll get to that point in life. If you're 20 or under, you don't understand that word. It's not in your vocabulary. But between 20 and 35, you'll grasp it, okay? Once in a while, you're going to get to a situation where you're totally fatigued, exhausted, and you crash in a chair for a little while and say, I gotta rest, I'm bushed. All right? Verse 29 says, he gives power to those kind of people. Right? Physically, we're drained. The Lord comes along and rejuvenates our body if we eat the proper foods. Of course, you can jam a chocolate bar and a Coke Classic in there, and you can get pumped up really fast and then fizzle out just as fast when the high is gone. But if we treat ourselves properly and exercise properly and sleep properly and eat the right foods properly, God rejuvenates the physical body. It's an amazing thing. But he'll do the same thing for us spiritually, folks. And you can go to camp and work with a cabin. You can sit back here and work with your Sunday school class. You can come on Friday night and work with your young people. And you do it week after month after year, and I'm tired. I'm burned out. The buzzword of the day. And the Lord can come along and give you strength to pick up and keep going. You're a mommy, and you've got all these little kids running around with diapers and all these little bratty runny noses and all this squawking and carrying on, and you get tired and weary of it. But God is there to give you the strength to carry on. He gives power to the faint. To those who have no might, he increases their strength. Please remember, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. When I am weak, then am I strong, Paul said. When I realize I don't have the ability, I don't have the smarts, I don't have the talent, I don't have the strength to pull it off, but I need the Lord's help, then is when his strength begins to demonstrate itself in my life. Verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary. The implication is getting tired from running a long distance, from being in a marathon, if you will. Now, everybody can handle a sprint when you're young, but a marathon is a whole different ball game. You train for a marathon. You pace yourself for a marathon. You start off with a sprint pace in a marathon and you're dead meat down the road a few miles. But if you have trained for a marathon and you pace yourself accordingly, you can handle all 26 miles. Right? The writer says, even young people, young in the faith, young physically, will faint and be weary. They'll get tired from being on the run, from being on the go. All right? Young men will utterly fall. They'll disappoint us sometimes. They'll drop the ball, as we say. They won't come through. They won't perform. They won't do what we thought they were going to do. For whatever reason. Overcommitment being one of them. All right? But they that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Our brethren were talking about that issue of waiting this afternoon. Steve brought it to our attention. They that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. That's how it was when you were first saved, wasn't it? You were soaring, and this was an incredible thing. I know my sin is forgiven. I know the Lord. I'm on my way to heaven. This is unbelievable. You figured everybody in your family and everybody in your class at school and everybody in your place of work would get saved in the next 3 weeks, and you were going to see to it. And then all of a sudden, reality set in. And the real world hit you right there. These people don't want to know about the Lord at all. They could care less. So from soaring like an eagle, all of a sudden you come down to running and you're not weary. Okay? They don't want to hear about the Lord? I'll just live it. And you get down right where they are, where the river meets the road day in and day out, and you run a nice steady pace. You run the race set before you. You run the course laid out for you, and you do it as unto the Lord. And God says you'll not be weary. So for those of you who teach Sunday school and work with the young people and work with the nursery and have responsibilities and leadership in the assembly and all those kinds of areas, you just go steady at it. Never mind the soaring like eagles. It's hard to do that when you work with turkeys anyway, you know. But you can run a steady pace with the Lord's help. And He will infuse you with His energy, with His resources. And then as you get a little older, you can walk and you still don't have to faint. Maybe you get to the point where you can't run anymore. You get a little more decrepit, for want of a better word. Your knees start giving out, the hips start giving out, the ankles start giving out, lungs, whatever. Well, you slow down to a nice, steady walk. You stand still to see the salvation of the Lord, see how God is going to work things out, and then you begin to follow Him. And there's no turning back, you see. All right? Let's go back to 2 Samuel, if you would, please. The first suggestion in the military strategy is the guy is weak, he's tired, he's weary, let's make our attack. It's a warning for us. Absalom turns to Hushai and says, what's your advice? Hushai comes up with something totally different. He says, suppose we take Ahithophel's advice, we go out there and attack, and you know how clever those guys are. That is a brilliant military strategist we're dealing with, that fellow David. He knows military strategy start to finish. And his men are angry because they've been pushed out of town. And they might rise up and knock off some of our guys, and we'll all get scared and run home. So he uses the mindset of fear. And he says, that's not what we want to do. Talks about our hearts melting, if you will. Verse 10 of chapter 17. He plays on the idea of fear of defeat. Some famous statesman, Churchill, Roosevelt, somebody or other, before my time, said, the thing to fear most is fear itself. Well, the devil knows that he can use that in our hearts and lives, doesn't he? We're afraid of a job interview. We're afraid of the tests that are coming up tomorrow. We're afraid of moving to a new school context. We're afraid of a new job situation. We're afraid what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day in our experience or in the assembly or whatever it might be. And all of a sudden, the devil starts using things like fear, and they become incredible barriers to us. Hushai says, we can use this thing of fear. It'll work against us or it'll work for us. We have to be really careful. You'll remember we read about this issue of hearts melting for fear several times in the Word of God. Joshua likes using that. When Rahab was talking to the two spies who came to Jericho, she said, we heard about your people and we heard about your God. And our hearts have absolutely melted, just dissolved. As I understand it, the terminology in the Hebrew would be the equivalent of a nuclear meltdown, a Chernobyl, if you will. Total chaos, total catastrophe. They tell us that in Russia there are still the related events that are connected with Chernobyl, and that was years ago. And the impact of it is still being felt. That's the kind of situation you're talking about here. When the heart within us just totally fails, we are so petrified of moving ahead tomorrow's experiences and choices. Joshua uses the term again when we read in the scriptures about the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites. They heard that Israel had crossed the Jordan. They said, oh man, we're dead. We're done for. We know what happened to Og and Bashan and all these other places. Man, we're done for. And our hearts melted. And then we read the same term used in Joshua chapter 7 of the children of Israel themselves. The battle at Jericho had been so easy. It was a piece of cake. All we had to do is walk around the city. There's nothing to that. Do a little shouting. What's the big deal? They forgot it was God who gave them the victory. And they looked at Ai, the next little place up the road, and said, it's a little hick town crossroad place, piece of cake there too. Don't even bother to send a decent army. Just send a handful of guys. And they were defeated. And their hearts melted. Absolute chaos in their lives because they left God out of their reckoning. Never prayed, never asked for God's wisdom. They just tried to do something in their own strength. Our brother Steve talked about it a few minutes ago. Then you remember Caleb uses the term Joshua chapter 14 in referring to the 10 spies who came back with their evil report. The kids sing about it, you know? 12 men went to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Joshua and Caleb said, we can go in, God will give us the victory, no problem. The other 10 said, great place, great opportunities and all that, but great obstacles, we can't handle it. They were right. They couldn't. You can't handle your tomorrows either. You can't handle your eternity. But God can. And Joshua and Caleb tried to convince Israel of that, and they voted with the majority. Guys and gals, most of the time the majority is going to be wrong, because most of the time the majority are not believers. So if you go with the majority, you're making a bad choice 99% of the time, right? So Caleb said of those 10 spies, they caused the heart of the nation of Israel to melt with fear. Man, did they pay a price. 38 more years wandering around in circles, burying their friends at the rate of 40-some people a day. Every day of their lives, okay? But Joshua said, as for Caleb and myself, we wholly follow the Lord. That's the choice, isn't it? We can let fear intimidate us. I'm inadequate. I don't have any skills. I don't have any abilities. I don't have any time. I. As Moses did when God said to him, I got a job for you to do, sir. Moses at the burning bush, at least 5 excuses. I'm not a very good speaker. What if they don't believe me? Maybe I can't convince them. Maybe they don't know who you are. You know, God said, I know what I'm doing. I made your tongue. I can make you speak. I can make you dumb. I can make you blind. Just do the job. Don't want to, Lord. Why don't you pass it on to somebody else? So he got Aaron. You know? Caleb said, I wholly followed the Lord. And you and I read in the New Testament Gospels about men's hearts failing them for fear. Petrified that their sin is going to come out. Scared to death they'll have to give account. Intimidated about a possible eternity in this lost condition. And they shrug their shoulders and go on through life. Aren't you glad that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind? We made it through Y2K. Would you believe? I mean, we made it through into the new millennium. I never thought we'd do it. You know? Where's our God? Where is he in all the reckoning of life, the day in and day out issues of life, the heartaches and struggles and the cares that weigh on us? But it's interesting, the phrase is used one other time in the scriptures too, and it's Psalm 22. And there the term is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. His heart was like wax, the psalmist said, and it melted within him. It wasn't the issue of fear then. The Lord Jesus was dealing with your sin and mine. He was dealing with the pain and agony of crucifixion. He was dealing with the separation from the God of the universe who had turned his back on him for that time on the cross. That's what Psalm 22 is all about. Physical suffering, yes. But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The terminology is, why have you let me slip from your grasp? Then his heart melted. So he has experienced all the pain, all the agony, all the suffering, all the judgment, and you and I have eternal life as a result. We don't have to fear anything, even the adversary, the devil. So that's where we've been this morning, and we're kind of pulling a thread together, and we want to kind of move on now and see what else we can learn together in this chapter. We talked about the issue of the two contrasting counselors a bit. And it's interesting, in verse 14 of chapter 17, the Lord appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. God said his counsel was reasonable, it was logical, it made sense. Why wipe out the whole populace when the only person you need is King David? That's reasonable from a human point of view. But God had something else in mind. He was working out retribution toward Absalom because he was the murderer. He was guilty of insurrection. He was guilty of rebellion. There'd been no hint of repentance in his life, and God was beginning to put circumstance together to balance the account for Absalom. So Ahithophel's good counsel was laid aside, and all the advisors said, oh, Hushai's counsel is a whole lot better. That really makes sense. That Absalom himself can be the leader, and we'll have an army that covers all of Israel, and we'll go out like the sand by the seashore, and we'll spread across the landscape like dew, and we'll wipe them off the map. Oh man, that's heady stuff. Let's do it. You remember the scripture warns us about who we turn to for counsel, doesn't it? The philosophy of the world today, fellas and girls and dads and moms, is the end justifies the means. We don't care what the price is. We don't care who gets hurt. We don't care what we have to pay just so we get to an accomplished goal. That is not biblical. That is not God's way. The writer in the book of Proverbs said in chapter 21, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Of course, that's why he does it. I think I'm right. If you don't like it, get out of my way. You know. It's like these men in the business meeting in the assembly. Brethren, I have the answer to the whole question. I have the mind of the Lord. And that hushes everybody just like that. So somebody else can get up and say the same thing. You know, I'm right. Eh? The way of a man is right in his own eyes. God said of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 33 through Moses, they are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, that they would consider their latter end. They're not thinking. They're not looking ahead. They're not using their heads. We're just like that today. Everything is for me. Everything is here and now. Never mind the tomorrows. That's why plastic money is so helpful to us. I don't want to wait till tomorrow. I don't even want to worry about the payments. Just give it to me now. I'm taking it home. And then 3 weeks later, it's like, how in the world are we going to pay for this? I don't know, but we got it. Yeah? You remember the scenario in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua and the children of Israel are visited by this little entourage that comes traipsing across the desert. They have worn-out clothing. Their sandals are pitiful. Their water skins and wine skins are all shredded, and their bread is moldy. And you think, where in the world did these guys come from? What planet are you from? And they come with this line about, we'd like to make a covenant. We want to be your servants. We've heard what an awesome God you have. And that really appeals to the head. Whoa. Listen to them bow and scrape, you know? Let's talk on. That's really neat. And never once does Israel get down before God and say, Lord, how do we deal with these people? The scripture says, the men ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Boy, did they blow it. Found out just within the next week, was it, that these people only lived a few miles away. You could get there in a half a day. Boy. Brothers and sisters, guys and gals, if we make decisions without asking the Lord, if we try to do things in our own strength, if we try to put together our own program, if we try to arrange our own life scheme, we're going to violate principles in the Word of God, and we'll live to regret it. God can overrule, yes, we understand that, and he did in the situation with the Gibeonites to an extent. But that's really putting ourselves at tremendous risk. You and I need to be praying for each other, for our families, for our children, every time we have a prayer meeting. Place ought to be full. And we ought to be going down the list, praying for our children, their physical well-being, their spiritual well-being, their education, all the financial needs of the family, the job situation. The list is endless. But in America, we've got all these contingency plans. We've got all these insurance plans. We got all this coverage. We got all these things worked out. And if plan A doesn't work, we'll go to plan B. It's no problem. I mean, who needs the Lord? Really? We're finding out, aren't we? They didn't ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And then you have the incredible incident, 1 Kings chapter 12, of Rehoboam, who forsook the counsel of the older men, the scripture says, which they had given him, and they consulted with the young men who were grown up with him and who stood before him. You remember your Old Testament history. That point was the division in the nation of Israel, and it has never been healed since. Young people, younger people, it's a relative term, learn to listen to the advice, the counsel of older people, okay? We don't care whether they know how to program a VCR or not. It's irrelevant. But they know something about the Lord. They know something about Scripture. They have a track record with God. Look at their life and say, hey, this guy, this sister's got some answers. I'll go to them and I'll ask some questions and I'll give attention to what they have to say. Rehoboam destroyed the nation of Israel because he took the advice of his peers. That's the dumbest thing to do. But we do it every day. Young people spend half their day on the phone, you know. Who are they talking to? Their peers. They've got the same problem, same can of worms you got. Well, maybe a different mix of worms, but it's the same bag of problems. They can't help you. They don't have any answers. They don't have any explanations. They're struggling with school and family and all those kinds of things too. You got to go to somebody who's been there, who's down the road a little further, who has a little bit more experience. We need the godly influence in the assembly and at camp and in our fellowship activities of the older generation who have some experience with God. Otherwise, we wind up splitting and we build an artificial generation gap into the assembly or the camp ministry or our family or whatever it might be. Ought not to be. Shouldn't be there at all, you see. The psalmist said in Psalm 81, they walk in their own counsel. That's what they did here in Samuel, isn't it? We'll listen to what this guy says, we'll listen to what this guy says, and we'll vote. We like his choice better than his today. Walk in their own counsel? Well, I think. Who cares what you think? Who cares what Bill Gus thinks? What really counts is what God thinks. And what we need to do is know the book, place ourselves under the teaching of the Scripture so that we're hearing the message of the Word of God, and then we bring those things to bear in the decisions that we make in life. And all you've got all day long on radio and television are all these people who are self-appointed experts about anything or everything. And if you need advice, you call them up, 1-800-I-NEED-HELP or whatever it is, and they're there. Yak. Talk. And all they're doing is airing out their opinion versus somebody else who's on the next channel versus somebody else who's on the next program. They can't say, thus saith the Lord. And that's where we've missed it, you see. The writer in Proverbs reminded us, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety, there's wisdom, there's help. And we find that in the church family that God has planted us in. And the elders and the leadership and those saints who have a little bit more experience under their belt, and we listen to what they say and we get their advice on decisions that we make for life, and then we forge ahead with the Lord's help. Solemn lesson in chapter 17 about the quality of counselors that we look to for our help, our wisdom, and guidance. So as we learned in our lesson this morning, there was all this structure set up for informing King David about what was going on back in Jerusalem. So as we work our way down through chapter 17, Hushai, the advisor who has spoken to Absalom and given this suggestion about the military strategy, he goes to the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar. He says, this is what I've told him. This is what Ahithophel has said. Don't know how it's going to come out, but this is the conversation. Better tell David, head across the Jordan. So those two men then in turn go to some little maid, verse 17. Your earlier King James has the word wench, W-E-N-C-H. I have no idea on earth where they got that word from. It really is a maid servant, an unnamed gal, a key link in the whole communication affair. If the situation, the message breaks down there, it never gets delivered. We don't even know her name. It's like the little gal who served in Naaman's house and said, Master, if you knew about the man back in Israel, he could heal you of your leprosy. If she had never said something, Naaman would still have his leprosy, you know? Or we'd bones would be laying out in the wilderness somewhere. God uses people in their own little niche, and some of them, we don't even know their names. Don't worry about publicity. Just worry about being available. Our brother Steve talked about it today. Availability is the issue, isn't it? Never mind who you are. Never mind what your background is. Never mind your credentials. Never mind who gets the publicity or notice for it. Just do a work for the Lord. Key role in the communication link. The two priests tell this little gal, she goes to the well outside of town. Read that in modern terminology, the rest area, okay? It was the well for travelers called Enrogel in our chapter, verse 17. That's where all the tourists stopped by as they needed a little refreshment. And the two priests' sons are posted out there. So she takes the message from the priest in town. She goes out to this little rest area and says, hey guys, here's the deal. And then they set off to go tell King David. She's a key in the whole link of communication. And we don't even know who she is. Who knows how God can use you? One of these youngsters that went into the water of baptism today. God could use them tomorrow or the next day or the next day at school or at home or in the neighborhood in some incredible way. And we'd never know about it this side of eternity. Who knows, Bob, what one little word or comment you've made at work or some little thing you've said at school has spoken to somebody's heart. Just the link that God could use in a particular circumstance to accomplish His will. Well, as we read on through the chapter, we learn that these two sons of the priests, they've gotten the message, they're ready to take off. Somebody saw them. I mean, with all the arranging and intrigue and all the cover-up, somebody saw them anyway. And word went back to Absalom, but somehow or other, it didn't register. They just let it go. No big deal. Didn't make a big scene about it. Sent a couple guys out to look around, didn't see anything. Maybe it was a false alarm. Didn't make any big military decision about it at all. These two men, because they felt they had been seen, they went to a little place called Bahurim in verse 18. What's Bahurim? That's the town where Shimei lived. Just a couple pages back, when David is leaving Jerusalem, this character named Shimei comes out, and he's throwing sand, and he's throwing rocks, and he's cursing and swearing about the king. Fine place, huh? Interestingly, when we go to chapter 19, the guy comes along and absolutely repents, and he says before King David, I have sinned. I've blown it before God, and asked for David's forgiveness. That's where they get the expression in Georgia, somebody's raising sand. This guy's throwing sand in there, he's throwing rocks and carrying on. David said, forget it, ignore him. You're going to have people do that for you too. There are going to be people who don't like your testimony, who don't like your lifestyle, and they're going to do everything they can to hinder you. Mockery, ridicule, whatever it takes. Just ignore it. One of David's advisors said, why don't you let me go take his head off? David said, don't bother. Maybe he'll teach me a lesson in humility. Maybe the Lord's going to use him in my experience after all. Lo and behold, a few chapters later, the guy comes back and repents and shows his allegiance to David. These two men go to that same place, if you would. The place that had been a place of cursing now becomes a place of blessing because one fellow has a little well in his courtyard and they need a hiding place and they jump down in the well. And another lady who's unnamed, she covers up the well. She quick puts some seed on it. Looks like it's laying there drying out after the harvest. Na, 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 na. And a couple of guys from the king come. Hey, where are those two advisors? We're looking. I haven't seen them. I think they crossed the river. All fine, thanks. It was a place of great blessing. Protected the lives of those two men. When just a page or two earlier had been a place of great cursing for King David. Incredible how God uses the tiniest little circumstances of life and little unknown nobodies in Nowheresville, USA, to do what He wants to do in His plan and purpose. Here's two ladies. We don't know a thing about them, who they are, where they came from, what they look like. But boy, did they do something for God at just the right moment. So word goes out to King David, you better get across the river if you know what's good for you. Absalom's army may be coming after you. We're not sure just how it's going to fall out. But so David and his army packed up and headed for the hills. Ahithophel, according to the end of chapter 17, when he realized his advice was not going to be taken, he went home, put his affairs in order, and took his life. He said, hey, that's all they appreciate of me. I'm out of here. Okay, chapter 18. We're hurrying now because of the time. It was that lengthy song service, I think. That was our problem this morning, okay? Or this evening, whatever. Way at the end of chapter 17, rather, a couple, three more people we need to notice quickly. David goes to Mahanaim. It's one of the cities that the Levites were given for their dwelling place. In Mahanaim, verse 27 tells us, three different people surface who bring provision for David. And God spends two whole verses telling about the provision they bring. The first fellow is a guy named Shobi, or Shobai, S-H-O-B-I. It's the only time the word occurs in the Bible. Who's he? Where's he from? What do we know about him? Nothing. He's the son of Nahash, the scripture says, of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon. And hey, we don't have to go back very far at all to find out that Nahash and the children of Ammon have been fighting with Israel for years. King Saul had to deal with him. King David had to deal with him. There's been this ongoing battle. Here comes some little old nobody out of that kind of background. His name happens to be Shobi. God knows who he is. And he helps make provision for David and his army. Who knows what he brought? Some of the stuff listed in the next two verses. Just some little old guy who, in spite of his background, said, I'm going to do something for God. Yes, we understand, like father, like son, mother, daughter. We understand that. But if their pattern has not been biblical, if it hasn't honored the Lord, we can say, hey, I'm drawing a line in the sand. From here on, I'm going to live to please the Lord. This is going to be a change in lifestyle. No more alcoholics in my family. No more druggies in my family. No more immorality in my family. We're going to serve the Lord. Now, you don't have to stand there this cop out today. Well, it's in my genes. Yeah. Well, change your genes and put on a different pair then, you know. Hey? We've got all this thing about blaming the past. I am what I am because I am whatever. You know. Get off it. Say, look, God has stepped in. Old things passed away. All things have become new. Now I'm going to be a new creature in Christ. Here's this little old guy who appears out of this horrendous background when all of his family has been antagonistic to Israel. They have fought violently with them, page after page, all the way back into 1 Samuel. He's providing for the day, for King David. Second person in the list. Maker, middle of verse 27, the son of Amiel of Lodabar. Now, you remember from 2 Samuel chapter 9, that's the guy who took care of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth lived with him or adjacent to him. And you remember how Mephibosheth was brought into David's palace and seated at his table and provided for the rest of his experience, lame on his feet as he was. Lodabar is a place of no pasture, no sustenance. That's like the world around us. There's nothing out there that appeals to us. There's nothing out there that will sustain us. There's nothing out there that brings joy and satisfaction and forgiveness and happiness. All they do is help us pay our bills. You know, hard enough time of that. So here comes this fellow who comes from that kind of background, a place of total uselessness. He had done some good things for God and God's people, a little old fellow named Mephibosheth. Here he surfaces to help King David with his food supplies. The third person named is Barzillai, Gileadite. Barzillai. And we have to go forward to read about him in the scripture. We go over several more pages in Samuel and we learn he's an old guy. 80 years old. Right? Aunt Ruth's heading toward there. Don't tell anybody. Okay? Okay. She's on her way. Okay? Never mind Uncle Don. Aunt Ruth's heading there. Right? We all are. And the tendency in our lives is to say, wait a minute, this person is 49, can't use them, they're too old. I resemble that remark, you know. We want to put the older generation out to pasture because they don't know how to program a VCR. How can they relate to me? Here's some old-timer who appears on God's stage at 80, all right? And God uses him to sustain the king and his army. Brethren, there's something for all of us to do, from the youngest believer, these little kids this morning, to the most aged saint sitting in the room. Never mind our physical infirmity, never mind the financial stress, whatever, there is something for us to do. That's why God left us here. And our work is done, we're out of here. He doesn't delay and dilly-dally around and say, well, let's leave them a little longer and see if they can find something to do. When our work is finished, we're gone. Remember how God didn't really use Moses until he was 80, you know? Took 80 years of training to get the guy where he's supposed to be and on the right page, and finally God could use him for another 40 years. Well, most of us don't have to worry about the other 40, but God can use us when we're 80. He uses you where you are. That's the whole point. He starts with you where you are. Unknown, unnamed, lack of ability, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. Squandered all these years, wasted all this time, don't have a lot of resources. Never mind. He uses you right where you are with what you have. And please notice the end of verse 29. After God lists all this good food, I'll let you read it. You'll get hungry if you do. End of verse 29, he says, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness, so you go meet their need. Well, boy, that takes us to the New Testament in a hurry, doesn't it? That's what the Lord Jesus said to the disciples. And they stood there going, but we don't have anything to work with. We got this little bitty lunch at some kid's lunch. That's nothing. We do the same thing today, don't we? Hey, if I can't sing like Billy Graham or preach like Billy Graham and sing like Bev Shea, I'm not going to try it. That is not the issue. God said to the disciples, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, New Testament, you go feed those people. We just got this little lunch. Never mind. Give it to me and I'll send it right back through you and you'll still feed them. See? God got the honor and glory. The disciples did the work. Still the same today, isn't it? He takes whatever little tools you got, whatever little resources you got, your checkbook, your education, your family, your ability, your assembly, simple as it may be, right? Whatever you've got, he takes that, and you stand there and say, oh, Lord, we don't have a big enough parking lot. We don't have enough auditorium. We don't have a big enough organ. We don't. No. What have you got? You give it to the Lord, and he in turn gives it right back and infuses his blessing in that, and you become the bearer of good tidings. That's the whole idea of being a disciple, isn't it? So we still get to feed the people, but the Lord gets the glory because we're doing it his way. It's his work coming through us. And the disciples were rewarded for it on top of that, unbelievably. All right? Now we'll go to chapter 18, and the time has gone. Happens every time. You know? Quick comment on chapter 18. You haven't been in too many meetings today, so what's a few minutes, you know? David pulls all his army together. Josephus says he thinks there were about 4,000 men. Scripture doesn't say that, all right? Josephus, the Jewish historian, says maybe 4,000. David numbers all the people. It really means he musters them. He gathers them together. He puts together a little army so they're ready to fight against Absalom's army. Absalom comes out. He crosses the river, and they begin to engage in battle. And as David's army leaves the city, leaves the little town of Maanaim, he specifically says to his three generals, take very careful dealings with Absalom. Big mistake, all right? When you and I go back in Samuel, Absalom had been guilty of murder. He should have been stoned according to God's law. David wanted to kind of slough it off. Well, he is my son, you know. We'll just kind of treat him easy, just send him out of town a few weeks or a year or two. Okay, let him live over here, but I don't want to see him. The issue was never dealt with. We're seeing that in our families today, and it is haunting us. It's a disaster in our assemblies today because we're not dealing with sin. It's not a popular subject. I understand. I'm leaving town in the morning, so I don't have to worry about it. Okay? Discipline begins in the house of the Lord. and in turn in the family, because that's a miniature replica of the home, of the local assembly. And we're not dealing with sin today. We're not confronting the issue. In all honesty, Absalom should have been stoned by God's people. That would have taken care of the whole problem. You'd have never had the insurrection. You'd have never had all the heartache and pain and agony that has gone on chapter after chapter after chapter if the issue had been dealt with, because there was no evidence of repentance. Now, if there's repentance, it's a whole new ballgame. Okay? But there is none. So then the army goes out. They engage in battle. And the scripture seems to intimate that the forest was so great that either men fell and broke their legs and that sort of thing because the forest was so intense, or there were such wild animals there that more men died in the forest than